While Sheila was talking, it just reminded me that the Christian life doesn't come in these standalone pillars. It's much more like fabric that has threads that weave in and out of themselves. And so you may hear some shadows of Sheila's lesson because it all ties together. So I hope that you can get something tonight that will encourage you on your way with the Lord. My particular lesson, we're going to focus on what God expects of me when we come to worship Him. There are God-given responsibilities for us in worship. And when worshiping properly, and this has been said many times already, it will permeate our entire life and being. In choir rehearsal, Aaron often gives us vocal warm-ups to get us ready. And if you aren't in choir, it involves singing with hoarse lips. So come join us. We would love to have you. But we're not going to do that. But I thought we'd maybe do a brief mental warm-up just to kind of get us back in the flow of things after our break. And I'm going to present some points of worship from a man who was the head of the Church of England in the 1940s, and his title, you've probably heard of this, was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and his language was very lofty. I had to read it like 5 times to understand what he was saying. So I have paraphrased it for you. Aren't you thankful? So we're just going to go through his points just to kind of get our minds going. And I just want you to notice that when we worship God properly, we are also recipients of great gifts, because when we worship Him properly, we have a soft conscience. When we worship Him properly, our mind is filled with His words. So just kind of keep that in mind as we go through. So the first point of this man is that we need to stimulate our conscience by dwelling on the holiness of God. You know, sin hardens our conscience, but dwelling on the holiness of God will keep it soft. Then we need to feed our mind on the truth of God. And our tendency personally, and our culture is definitely this way, is to live by our feelings. But feelings cannot be trusted to lead us in right behavior. What we need to live right, no matter how we feel, is the Word of God. And sometimes we even feel it's possible to feel uncomfortable, even though we are doing exactly the right thing. We need to continually feed our mind with the truth of God. And then we need to purify our thoughts with the beauty of God. It's very natural, it's easy as pie, to defile our thoughts with self-centered thinking, to dwell on the failures of others, to dwell on annoyances and offenses. But Philippians 4:8 says that we are to dwell on things that are true, honorable, right, lovely. And God is always all of those things. So we need to replace our fleshly thoughts with the thoughts of God. And then we need to open our hearts to the love of God. First, that He loves you. Revelation 1:5 says, "To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood." And then secondly, and Sheila talked about this in her lesson, then let God's kind of love flow through you and out to others. In my flesh, I'll speak for myself, you decide if this is how you feel, but I want to live in this small, egocentric capsule, while God, in His love, wants to lead me out of myself to great service to others. And then we need to devote our will to the purposes of God. And that's a lifelong process, to consider God's will rather than mine as the best will for me. But let's devote ourselves to that kind of thinking. John MacArthur says, "Worship is all that we are, reacting rightly to all that He is." So we're going to overview what produces acceptable worship, how our lives must be affected to worship God properly, and we'll see that worship really is a way of life. So the first section we're going to talk about is preparing to worship. So I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 22. We're going to look at this text to see how we are to prepare to worship. What must I do to be ready? True worship must start with true faith in Jesus Christ as one Savior. And Janice explained how one is saved. And Gil said in a sermon on this passage, "I come because the one who represents me is worthy. Of course, I am not worthy on my own. I can draw near because of Christ." Okay, I'm going to start reading with verse 19 just to give us a little bit of context. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, and here's our verse, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So our first point of preparation for worship is sincerity. It means that you have a true heart. It's single-minded, it's fixed, and it's focused on God. This reminded me of our Titus Tuesday study a couple of years ago, An Undivided Heart. And our key verse was Psalm 86:11, which is, teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. My heart is united to worship God rather than splintered between God and myself. Does my mind wander away from this intent? Am I preoccupied with myself? Preoccupied with looking at life from my perspective? That's an easy one. Perhaps apathy splinters my heart. Having a lack of interest or enthusiasm or concern? Is my heart divided by hypocrisy? Do I want to worship God and yet hold on to my sin or my way of thinking or my way of doing things? But God says, unite my heart to fear your name. When we draw near to God, he wants to see a sincere heart. True worship also involves the full assurance of faith. We have full confidence in God and his word. And in the next verse in Hebrews, it commands us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. We can absolutely believe God and his word. We have full confidence that when we accept Christ through faith, we are for sure accepted by God. Apart from Christ, what I offer as good works or talents are worthless and do not bring me to God. In Christ, however, we are declared righteous and worthy in God's eyes, and in that state, he asks us to draw near. We have full confidence in our salvation because we have full confidence in God. There is no need to doubt. My faith is in the right place. And then the next point is that we need to maintain a humble view of ourselves. It's also key to true worship. We ourselves are evil, but Christ has cleansed our hearts. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. We are confident in Christ. We discount any perceived value in ourselves apart from Christ. When prideful thoughts pop into my mind, it's helpful for me to remember 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If there is any good in me or good flowing out of me, it is all from Christ. It's like the song that we sing, Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. The last element is purity. At the point of salvation, we are cleansed from our sins. That is true. But please note that in 1 John 1:7, when it says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin, Gil taught in a sermon that it could also be stated, keeps on cleansing. The blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And Jesus taught his disciples this. So I'd like you to turn to John 13, and we're going to read verses 5 to 10. He's talking to his disciples in this account. You'll know the account once I start getting, when I start reading it. Okay, Jesus is at action here. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And of course, he was referring to Judas, right? Believers in Jesus Christ are bathed at salvation, completely cleansed. We are positionally righteous before God. That blood that saved us keeps on cleansing us each day. So let us not forget that Only in Christ are we seen by God as pure. We do have God-given responsibility to walk purely as a Christian, and we will talk to that in a minute. But Christ is the one that keeps on cleansing us from our sin. So our Hebrews 10:22 verse says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is how we come to God in worship. In James 4, God promises to draw near to us if we draw near to Him. And that's a really great promise. Well, now we're going to talk about what I'm going to call gates of worship. John MacArthur called them obstacles, but gates works better for me. These gates can be open or closed, obstructing worship or letting it flow freely. God expects us to obey His word, and He gives us responsibility to stay on the path of His commandments. Sometimes, because of sinful attitudes, our worship is hindered or blocked. It's like a closed gate between me and the Lord. If there is any issue that is blocking our worship of God, then He is not receiving His full due, and this is not the path that God intends for us. Psalm 34:1 says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And Psalms 119:43 and 44 says, "And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances, so I will keep your law continually, forever and ever." So let's discuss a few things that can interrupt that continuum of worship that God intends. And we're going to have three Old Testament saints to illustrate our points. One gate that needs to be open and kept open is the gate of repentance. Our example is David, who was an extraordinary man who had to walk through the gate of repentance himself. He really got sidetracked by a beautiful woman. And he committed adultery with her, which resulted in a pregnancy. And then he had the woman's husband murdered through military operations to cover his sin. Well, David lived in this fairy tale life for a while, but it was all wrong. Finally, Nathan the prophet came to David and he pointed out his sin. So I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, if you have your Bibles. I'm just going to read some of these verses about this incident. 2 Samuel 12, 9. This is Nathan talking. He says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." And then in the next verses, Nathan reveals the future consequences of David's sin. For how horrific the situation was, I appreciate how quickly David repents when the prophet confronts him. Verse 13 says, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan replied that his sin would be taken away. However, the child born of the adultery would die." Well, immediately David began to fast and pray. He knew that the Lord was a gracious God and He just might spare that child. But the child did die, and at that point David got up, he got dressed, and what did he do? He went and worshiped God. He knew the Lord had done what was right. Psalm 119:137 are David's words, and he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." And I'd like you to turn to Psalm 51. This is the psalm of David's outpouring of repentance to God following Nathan's visit. And it shows us the proper heart attitude when we have sinned. I'll just start with verse 1. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge." And then in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And then verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." When we repent of sin and acknowledge that God is right and His ways are right, we're worshiping Him. Even if we're chastised as a result of our sin, we know that God is right, and we worship Him. True repentance results in praise, rather than anger and bitterness, which can be a warning flag that maybe something is wrong. Repentance allows us to praise God for his holy ways and that he still counts us as his child. That's what always amazes me. When I really sin, I mess up, I'm just amazed that God doesn't just kick me out of the family. He does not do that. He washes our sin away, and we praise him for it. Well, another gate that can be opened or closed is the gate of submission. For this, we're going to use Job as our example. He's a very good man to be our example. So please turn to Job chapter 1. We're going to read 20 and 21. Job lived long before David. He perhaps lived around the time of Abraham. Job was a righteous man, and Satan asked God to oppress him. Satan thought if God's blessings were removed, then Job would turn on God. And God allowed Satan to take almost all that Job had, his various herds of livestock, the servants who kept them, and then all his children. When Job lost everything that he had, he worshipped. Verse 20 says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. And I would just like to interject, he wasn't some superhuman without feelings. He was feeling the pain of his loss. I mean, he was grieving. But he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the scripture says of Job, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That's amazing. Job had not sinned like David had. This was a different kind of circumstance. God was allowing Satan to test Job. And even though there was no outright sin in Job's life, our wise God knew that he still needed purifying. And this is true of each of us also. God is in the business of perfecting us and will do so until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God brings circumstances into our lives to give us opportunity to obey him under the pressure of difficulties. As he exercises us in this way, we gain strength and endurance in our obedience for him, and the impurities are removed little by little. Now, I have in my notes here, it says, I'm going to give you a little revelation, but Sheila already gave the revelation. But this is it. Our circumstances are God's will for our life. Some of us are maybe in green pastures. That is God's will for you right now. Some of us have green pastures and rocky terrain. That is God's will for us. And sometimes there are individuals whose life is so filled with rocky terrain, you know, pretty much they can just say, I have salvation in Christ and I cling to that. Our circumstances are God's will, but many people are not able to worship because they refuse to accept their place in life, their home life, their spouse, their children, their health, or some other circumstance. You fill in the blank. They can become bitter, complaining and grumbling and arguing in their thoughts. You know how we do that? Or am I the only person who does that? Anybody else? Don't raise your hand. And then perhaps grumbling and complaining out loud to others. Their full worship of God is hindered or perhaps even blocked because they refuse to submit to God's place for them. This can be a hard one. In my circumstances, can I say like Job, blessed be the name of the Lord? Our circumstances ebb and flow, but God does not change. He is always worthy of our praise. Job could look beyond the present circumstance and see the good purpose of God. In Job 23:10, it says, but he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God did indeed purify Job as he went through the length of his trial. And as difficult as it is to go through unpleasant and even painful circumstances, we are confident that God intends to use it to fulfill his positive purposes, because God is working to bring out his gold in our life. It's easy to learn about this. It's good to learn about it, and it looks really good on paper. That doesn't mean it's easy and fun when these circumstances come into our lives. We really like our lives to be pleasant and carefree at all times. We sing the song that, at all times, I will bless the Lord. Okay, but we'd really rather sing, at all times, I want my life to be easy. yes, I say, I want to grow in the Lord, but I want to have my cute shoes and my quiet evenings too. But if we have a trouble-free life, then there will be a whole lot of dross that never comes to the surface. God needs to turn up the heat to bring it out, and that's just how it is. The prophet Jeremiah gives a good illustration of people who never have been refined. And I'm sure I've read this verse ten times, let's say. Once a year when I go through my Bible. But it's about the nation of Moab. So if you want to, if you have it, turn to Jeremiah 48:11. Otherwise, I'll read it to you. I just think that if we're not refined by God, it's like a judgment. So Jeremiah 48:11 says, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed, like wine on its dregs, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. In Jeremiah's day, winemakers placed crushed grapes into a container, and then they let it sit. And then eventually the bitterness, the sediment, the dregs would sink to the bottom. And then the winemaker would pour off the wine that was on the top and let it set. And then again, those dregs would settle to the bottom. This process was repeated and repeated until only the sweet wine was left. And then the dregs were used to make vinegar. Well, Moab never lost its bitterness because the people had never been poured out from one difficult situation to another. We are better off if God pours us from trial to trial. Because each time that we're poured into a different trial, into an undesirable or uncomfortable circumstance, a little of the bitterness and the sediment is removed from our life. When God pours us out of the last trial, all that will remain is that sweet life that he was looking for. If we resist this process, you know, keep that gate closed, if we do not worship God, or at least we don't worship him properly, we remain with our bitterness in place. And we fail to give God the glory due his name. But when we acknowledge that God is working to produce his good holiness in us, we worship God unimpeded, being submissive to his will. So we want to be sure and keep that gate of submission open. Our last gate we're going to consider is the gate of devotion. When the going gets rough, the devoted are still loyal to God. When obedience to God calls us to do a very difficult thing or to endure hardship for a long time, will we be loyal to him and continue to worship through it all? The devoted walk by faith and not merely by sight. The devoted press on in obedience because they love God above anything or anyone else. Abraham is going to be our example in this. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. I know this is familiar history to you, but when you have it, read it with the idea of worship in your mind, maybe some other things will stand out to you. So Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham was devoted to worship, no matter what the cost. His mind was set on worship. If Abraham could have ignored everything that God had promised him, he could have refused to obey, but he did not do those things. Rather than being overwhelmed by the circumstance, he focused on God. And this enabled him to look past the immediate situation, the pain, the difficulty of losing his son, and of being the one holding the knife. I think sometimes after an experience is over, perhaps then it's easy to praise and worship God. Well, duh, you can, you know, look back on it. But Abraham hadn't done the offering yet. He was looking at the beginning of the experience, and he still was worshiping God. Well, I love how God, in his great wisdom, gave us insight into how Abraham could cope with this circumstance. And in Hebrews 11, verse 17, it says, By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was He to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And here's the insight. He considered that God is able to raise people, even from the dead. Instead of listening to his own thoughts, he fed his mind on what he knew to be true about God. He promised to bless Abraham through this particular son. You know, we've been through that whole thing with Hagar. Not that son. Isaac was the son. Abraham believed what God said. He considered that God can raise even the dead. Humanly speaking, things were looking very grave. But as the Lord told Abraham and Sarah of the coming pregnancy, he said, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Abraham refused to be undone by the circumstance because of his devotion to God, his commitment to look past and up to God in worship. So let's follow his example. Rather than being undone by pleasant and even difficult circumstances, let's look past and up to God. Let us remember his perfections, his promises, and his commands. Let us not be fickle, but rather loyal and devoted to him, worshiping through it all. Well, those are some of the gates that we need to keep open to have proper lives of worship. And what will be the outcome of flowing worship? Hebrews 12:11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So we're going to look at some of the fruits that come from uninterrupted worship. The first and foremost, and Sheila talked about it, is that God is glorified. When we worship properly, he is glorified. In worship, we recognize the glory of God, his complete perfection, all his attributes, like, who is he walking by on the cliff of the rock? Moses? Yes, I have no brain when I'm up here, but anyway. His attributes revealed his glory. So his perfect love, his perfect mercy, his perfect wisdom, those things. His rightful place as absolute sovereign is another thing we can think of. He is the almighty God, the creator, the sustainer of all things, and we praise him for it. So God is glorified with our worship. I'm just going to read to you Leviticus 10, verse 3. This is an account when Aaron's sons worshiped improperly. They brought the wrong kind of incense to the Lord. And this is what God told Moses to tell Aaron after two of Aaron's sons worshiped God improperly. "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" This is what God wants. Uninterrupted worship flowing from God, us to God, treats him as holy, perfect, and it honors him. Okay, now if you could turn to Psalm 29, we'll start reading with verse 1. Here in this psalm, we're commanded to ascribe glory to God, and then the psalm proceeds to tell of his greatness. I'm just so thankful that we're not called to blindly worship God, but that he graciously reveals himself to us so that we would know a measure of his greatness. So Psalm 29, verse 1. "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon." And then in verse 7, "The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness." And verse 9, "The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever." So proper worship ascribes the glory due to his name. Another fruit of proper worship is that believers are purified. And we've already discussed that a little bit, that we are to come purely to God. Psalm 24, 3 and 4 is a parallel verse to that Hebrews 10 verse. It says, "Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." We must come to God with a pure heart. When we worship him properly, our heart is guarded from sin. And this is the good cycle of worship. We maintain it by obedience to God, by continually looking up to him in his word as we walk through the steps of our life. And then as we walk through our steps of our life, we see it through the eyes of worship. And it's just a good perpetual circle. Another fruit of proper worship is that the church is edified, which just means that saints are being built up and transformed into the image of Christ. How we worship as individuals not only affects our life, but also the life of our church. If my worship is proper, the church will be strengthened and increasingly transformed into God's image. If my worship is unacceptable, then our church body is weakened. Ephesians 5 talks about a properly worshiping church. And the first verse says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then the chapter goes on to give some specifics of how to behave in a church. So as individuals, we come together collectively to worship God by imitating him in love. And of course, if we love God, we keep his commandments. In this way, we grow stronger as a church as we are transformed together from image to image. So our individual worship has an impact on our church body, because together we make up our church body. Another good fruit of proper worship is one we may not think of. It's that the lost are evangelized. Unsaved people in our church services hopefully are witnessing a congregation worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Hopefully they see a demonstration of a proper attitude towards God. We have come to agree with God, and we live in submission to his perfect authority and will. That's the mindset that prepares us to accept his Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. We first agree, yes, God, you are right. I do need your Son as my Savior, and then you accept him. The lost are also called to worship God properly, and then to accept his provision for salvation, which is Jesus Christ, his death, and his resurrection. Well, Jesus gave us an example from his earthly ministry of dealing with a lost individual. He had a conversation with that Samaritan woman. She was an immoral woman, and she did not worship God properly. She asked Jesus if the Samaritans were right in worshiping God at Mount Gerizim, and or if the Jews were right to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus replied, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And that's from John chapter 4. Worship isn't a matter of location, but it's a matter of the heart and of truth. So Jesus first set the woman right on worship, and then he presented himself as the Christ. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And of course, we know that he was able to tell her all about her life without her having told him first. Well, the woman believed he was the Christ, and she brought many others who believed also. A properly worshiping church body is a powerful witness to the unsaved, and God uses it to bring many to salvation from our own families, right? And also from others who come into our midst. So just to review our points, let us draw near to God to worship him with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, knowing that Christ alone has delivered us from our evil conscience, purifying us. And let us walk through any gate that might block us from true and full worship. Let us repent when necessary, and it's going to be necessary. You know, we're not perfect. Let us face our lives with an attitude of submission to God. Let's accept what he has for us. Let us be fully, faithfully devoted to God, no matter what. In these ways, God is glorified. Believers, you and me, were purified. The church is built up, and the lost are shown the way of salvation. I'm very thankful that we sing true songs in our church. The songs that Aaron and the others pick have true words, and they help us to focus on our great God. And there is a very cool song in Revelation chapter 15. If you want to turn that, you can. I'm going to read Revelation 15, verses 2 through 4. It repeats the song of Moses, speaking of Moses. He actually gave this song right before he died and before the children of Israel were to enter the promised land. It was like his last words to them. But here it's repeated again in Revelation. It will be sung one day in the future by those who are martyred by the Antichrist. those tribulation times, which we're going to be studying this soon in Revelation, will be horrific, no doubt. And those martyr saints will endure great danger up to their death. However, they will worship God on this earth, not caring for their own life, and their worship will continue right into heaven. And I have to think, when you see those martyred saints in heaven, as we can see them in Revelation, I don't think they look back on their life and think they made a mistake. I think they knew that it was worth it to worship God the whole way through. Well, John says in verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" What a great example those saints are for us today. Let us worship in this life no matter what, for surely we will worship in the life to come. Sheila mentioned this also. We're going to be studying contentment in the next Titus Tuesday section, starting Tuesday. And I was listening to some tapes by John MacArthur from a family series. And in there he said, worshiping Christians are contented Christians. When we look past our circumstances and up to God, we are content with his perfect will in our lives. And so tonight, we finished up our thoughts on worship, and so we're going to look into that contentment, and it should just flow out of our worship. Hopefully, it'll be an easy thing. So I hope you can join us, and if you can't, you can always listen online, but we'd love to have you on Tuesdays. Well, just thank you again for being here tonight, and I'd just like to pray as we close. Lord, we just do thank you that you are a great and mighty God. You're mighty to save. Thank you so much for providing all that is necessary for our salvation. Thank you that you did that for us because we cannot satisfy you. Thank you for providing that. And I pray that each woman in this room does know you as her Savior. And if she doesn't, Lord, I pray that she would bow her heart before you today and accept your free gift. I just thank you that since you're so great, we have full confidence in you, and that no matter what is going on in our life, whether it's everyday things, whether it's the mundane things, Lord, whether we're on a mountaintop or on a valley low, you are with us and you are working out your good and perfect will in our lives. Help us to trust you, strengthen us to trust you, and I pray that we as ladies would encourage one another as we walk along this path together, that we would just be strengthened to be faithful to you and to worship you with our whole lives. Thank you for these ladies. Thank you for your work in their lives. And just keep us safe as we go home now. And I pray that we will serve you anew in the morning. In Jesus' name, amen.